Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Well, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 4. We're still in Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at last week the first six verses of the chapter. And so we're going to pick up as the next section is really a continuation of that thought. Last week we didn't meet, so it's been 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we ended with the thought that the first six verses bring to us that the Apostle Paul is petitioning them for unity in the body of Christ. He says, in fact, he uses phrases that talk about the fact that we are to have patience and forbearance with one another because unity in the body of Christ is so important. He talks about being eager to maintain the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, in the bond of peace within our relationships within the church. And he ends that section talking about the fact that we're all called to one faith. The unity of the faith is the fact that there is only one Lord. There's only one faith, one baptism, one Father of us all. I love that one, that concentration on oneness that the apostle has here, because we see fractured Christianity everywhere around us. You know, Nazarenes and Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and Catholics and Orthodox. And all we see is a fractured Christianity. That's all the world sees. But yet, there is a unity that transcends all of that, that is really called the church, the body of Christ. One God, one faith. And that's what he's teaching. And they've got, that is so important. They have to work towards preserving that unity. So we can ask the question today. I'm going to go ahead and shut this door because that fan gets kind of loud, distracts me. We can ask the question today, how do we have unity in the church? How do we experience unity in the church? We've all been a part of, in our lifetimes, we've probably all been a part of churches that have maybe had issues or problems and arguments. You know, it's sad when that happens. And it begs us to ask the question, how do we experience unity in the church? And I think there is a secret here. I think there is a mystery here that we're missing. And I think it's what the Apostle Paul was trying to teach. And that is that the unity that he is so petitioning them with all of his heart to preserve is a unity that is not man-made. There is nothing you and I can do to make the body of Christ united. The unity is an expression of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we simply choose, are we going to enter into that unity? So let's use a hypothetical example. A church is having a fight, a squabble. They don't like this or that, and one side likes this, and one side doesn't like that. And the leadership's caught in the middle, and there seems to be no unity. How do they work out that unity? How do they work out that squabble, that argument? How do they do it? There's only really one way. If they try to convince the other side, that's a man-made unity. And sometimes that might work and it looks like there's peace for a while, but really there was no peace. The only way to truly have it is to find and enter into the will of God, the unity and peace that transcends from our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And until we look for that, until we try and find and realize it's not our man-made attempts, it's not our wisdom, it's not our ability to solve problems, it's not our being a good negotiator, it's both of us being willing to lay aside our will and our desires, and I say us, I'm talking about the two sides, this hypothetical situation. It's both of them laying aside their will to seek what is the will of God.
Because the will of God is always unified. You with me? God never contradicts himself. And in any and every situation, I believe God only has one will. Okay? Now, why do I say that? I say that now, in the sense you might say that God has two wills. He has his perfect will, and he has his permissive will. If we can't live in his perfect will, he still loves us and allows us to, is permissive of us to live in such a way. And that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is in a situation, and perhaps I'll use a marriage for this example, because marriage is truly supposed to be, and it's the example that the New Testament uses over and over, and Paul writes about it a lot, and he's going to write about it in this very book when we get to chapter 5. Marriage is this image of God as a triune being. There are three persons. There is the man, the woman, and the spirit, or the union in which they become one in. That's a picture of the Trinity. Okay? Just like there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And Christ and his church are bride and bridegroom. Paul uses that image a lot. We'll see that in Scripture as we read more too. And so I'm going to use that example. There's a husband and a wife that have a disagreement. And the counselor, maybe the pastor, the therapist, whoever has to work with them, wants to lead them towards God's will. Well, one of the things, and I've had to say this before in counseling sessions I've been in, is I've had to look at this couple and say, look, God cannot be telling you to do this or to believe this, and God cannot be telling you to believe that. One of them is not correct, and or both of them are not correct, because God is unified, and there is only one will. There's one right truth. So what we have to do is I ask them, can you lay aside your own will, your own strong belief in what you think is right and what you think God is telling you to do? Can you lay that aside in order to seek to understand what might be the true will of God? That's how we find unity. When we realize that unity is something that transcends us and we must enter into it. It's already there. God is unified. And it's something we have to enter into. It's the mystery of God that we enter into. And to do that, we must lay aside our own petty arguments and divisions and things like that. So I think, how do we experience that today in the church? I think it can be experienced today in the church. I believe I've said this before. I believe we're living in a time and an age that is unique in that there is more ecumenical progress, talk, spirit, bond of unity than ever before between Catholics and Protestants, and between different kinds of Protestants and the world of Christianity. I really believe that. We're seeing that. And in ages past, since the great split of the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, it's always been about us and them. Protestants versus Catholics, and never the twain shall meet. But you know what? In 500 years, a lot has happened. And all the people that started those arguments are dead and gone. We dare not look at either side and say there's no truth on either side, because the truth is there's truth on both sides. Some have some things right and some have some things wrong. And so there is this perfect church, there is this perfect body of Christ that transcends both the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches, or the non-denominational churches, or whoever you want. And that's the image that I'm trying to get you to see in this book of the Ephesians. The church. Paul's writing about the church, and it is this incredible mystery that's now been revealed that we can enter into, because when we enter into the body of Christ, we are entering into the church, because the church and the body of Christ are one. They cannot be separated. So that's where he left us, with that creedal statement, one God, one Father of us all, who is above all, in all, and through all. So you can write in what you want in that word all, but believe me, it's everything. Now, let's look at verses 7 through 16. Again, some kind of creedal type statements that he's making here. But let me read for us, and I'll read from the RSV that I usually read from. Verse 7. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Christ's gift. I'm sorry, it's not plural. I need to take that S off. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles, but rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Let's stop there for now. Do you hear his words about unity? Do you hear his words about entering into? I think you use that exact phrase. Until we all attain to. That's something we have to get in. We have to get into. We have to enter into. We attain it. It's something that transcends us. The unity of Christ, the unity of God transcends us until we enter into it. And one of the things that this passage talks a lot about spiritual gifts, and so it's kind of like a parallel to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in that Paul talks about spiritual gifts there too. But it's not just all about gifts, but let's begin there. Because he actually begins by quoting Psalm 68. He doesn't quote it so much as he actually paraphrases it, because Paul changes it just a little bit. Psalm 60, let me find it here for you. It's actually Psalm 67. No, it's 68. 68, and hear these words in Psalm 68, verse 18. The psalmist is speaking of Christ here, okay, prophetically. King David is writing, much of the Psalms are King David writing prophetically about Jesus Christ. And verse 18, he says, "You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men." So you hear those almost those same words from Ephesians. Paul says, as we open, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. That's straight out of the Psalms, that thought process. Now the difference is that Paul paraphrases him differently. He says he gave gifts to men, whereas in Psalm 68 it says that men gave gifts to him. So I can't tell you that I can explain that difference for sure, but I can tell you what I think it might mean. Why did Paul change it? I think one of the reasons he changed it is because, in a sense, the psalmist was talking about after he'd already ascended, and in that sense, we all give gifts to him by giving him our lives, okay? But in this, I'm almost thinking that Paul is writing to say, he's writing about something that has now happened in the past that he wants to teach them about, and we're going to talk about it, this high idea that he descended, and that when he descended, he led free a host of captives, and in that freeing of the captives, it is in that freeing that we receive our gifts from Christ. So, clearly, before Christ, everyone in the world is captive. So let's talk about this idea of being captive. So what I want to concentrate on this morning is the idea of the ascending and descending, or descending and ascending. put it in proper perspective. It's first descended, then ascended. And then what it means to lead hope the cap, lead free the captives. And we might get to the spiritual gifts. But let's stop there. Let's think about this. What do you think it means when it says that Christ ascended? Ascended is to go up, right? What is Paul talking about there when he starts out with saying, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives? Well, if he ascended, he had to have descended first, right? So that's why he stops himself almost in mid-thought, and in 9 says, well, actually, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? You can hear Paul saying, what I really need to start with is his descension. So what is his descension? What is the descension of Jesus Christ?
He went to hell for our sins.
Uh-huh, okay. And did he have any dissensions even before that?
When he came to earth.
When he came to earth? So there's a couple of levels, you're both right, there's a couple of levels on which Paul is speaking here. Before Christ could do anything for us, he had to descend from heaven to earth. And that was the incarnation, his birth as a child in Bethlehem. But yet he says, not only descended, but he notice that he says that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. And that's a specific phrase that means that he died. You know, we still put people into the ground, but in when they die, we put their bodies into the ground. And there is a there's a metaphor there, and but we have to enter into the mind of thought of humanity in those days. They saw the world as being very built on levels. There's the world that we live on the face of the earth. Anything above the face of the earth is the heavens. That's why they thought of the heavens having more than one level. You know, there's the heavens you can see, and there's the heavens you can't see, way out there. And they're thinking directionally. And then there was the lower parts of the earth, which would be for the place of the dead, because that's where they buried people. So there was their mind actually visually thought of people going down into the middle of the earth. You know, we know that that's not the case. You know, people once thought you could dig a hole all the way through and come up in China, too. But you can't do that. Nobody can dig a hole that deep. But, you know, there's not some core of the earth somewhere with, no matter how much cartoons and movie makers like to make it look that way, there's not some core of the earth down there where it's fiery hot and it's hell and it's where all these souls are waiting. That's not it. But there is a place of the dead. And Judy, you used the word hell, which was interesting. Many of the old creeds even use the word hell. And that always got me. You know, when I would pray the creed in the middle of the worship services, whether it was in an Episcopal church or a Catholic church I was in, they always said, and he descended into hell. I brought the creed. I made this card several years ago for Bible students. And it has 3 creeds of Western Christianity on it. And the most well-known one being maybe the Nicene Creed. That's the one repeated in most worship services. We've talked about it before. And there is a phrase right here where it says, and I'm going to look it up here. Who for us men, who for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the 3rd day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures, and he ascended into heaven. That creed right there does not say he descended to the dead. It just says that he was truly died and buried. But if we listen to the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, another very famous one that is part of has been kind of a part of the baptismal vows in Western Christians since about the middle of the 2nd century. It says, and we believe he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And then there's the phrase, he descended to the dead. Now, every time I ever heard that or said it, or am in a group of Christians praying it, most Christians pray, descended into hell. There's even preachers on television and have written books that have made great fun of this thought that Jesus went to hell and he fought with Satan and he took back the keys of the kingdom. And politely, can I tell you that's just baloney? Okay? Jesus is God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He doesn't need to fight anyone. That's just baloney. Okay? So, but the question is, did you just, and then if you read that creed, the Apostles' Creed, if you look it up in the Nazarene manual, you will read it says descent, or even our hymnal book. If we had a hymnal, you know, you can find it in the back of the hymnal. It says, there's one back there. See if I can look it up for you real quick, because it doesn't say that it that way. I didn't have this plan, so give me just a minute and I'll look it up for you. I believe it's in the back somewhere. I could tell you what it says, but I just wanted to read it to you so you would believe me. Not think I'm just quoting it here. Not that you wouldn't believe me, right? Okay, I'm not going to find it very easily. Trust me, it's in here. You can look it up sometime. That's your homework. In the Nazarene manual and in this Nazarene hymnal, it says, and he descended into Hades. Hades. Some of you heard that. You remember that, right? So we have three thoughts here. He descended to the dead. Let me put them on the board here. Christ descended. We know that he descended in one, the incarnation. That was a descension. And two, that he descended to the dead. But there seems to be some confusion over what that means. What is Hades and what is hell? And why would they use those phrases? When I've come to a place in my own personal life where I just say descended to the dead. If I'm praying that, I just pray descended to the dead. And most of the more recent translations of the creeds, and that this one I drew from some sources, say descended to the dead. Is there a difference between Hades and hell? What is Hades and hell? Do we even know?
Depends on your Catholic. Isn't Hades a place where you go to serve your sentence?
Nope, that was purgatory you're thinking
purgatory.
Of. That's purgatory. That's a whole nother conversation. It's a fun one, but another day. What is Hades and hell? Let's look at the etymologies of the words, because they mean something. This word has a Greek counterpart. Hades has a Greek counterpart and a Hebrew counterpart. In Hebrew, which is in the Old Testament, it is always called Sheol. You've heard of that? Sheol? And he descended to Sheol. Now, in the, you'll see that, you'll read that a lot in the Psalms, the book of Psalms, Sheol. Now, in the New Testament, so that's Old Testament, in the New Testament, it is this word right here, Hades, which is actually a Greek word. Okay? This is Hebrew, this is Greek, but they both have the same meaning, and that meaning is place of the dead. The world of the dead, where the dead reside. So let's look at an example from Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is telling a story. He's telling a story about Lazarus, who is a beggar at the table of a rich man in this world. And in that life, he begged for, he was poor, he had sores all over his body, he begged for crumbs at the table of the rich man. The rich man treated him poorly. Lazarus dies. And Jesus says the angels came and they carried him away to Abraham's bosom. This is Jesus telling the story, okay. And then it tells us that there came a time the rich man died. But when he died, he descended to Hades. Now, where is Abraham's bosom? Where is Hades? And what is hell? Jesus also uses the word hell. Hell in the Greek, right here, there is no Hebrew counterpart necessarily because hell isn't spoken of in the Old Testament. Sheol is always the place of the dead. Hell comes, the English word hell comes from a Greek word that Jesus uses called Gehenna. Gehenna, which is a real example, a real life example that they understood of Gehenna was a trash heap that was always on fire, the burning of trash. It was a place of a smelly, dirty, burning place that you wouldn't want to go to. But he speaks of it as a place reserved or created, he actually says created for the devil and his angels. Hell was created for the devil and his angels by God. Okay? So, in the sense, you might be saying, well, where are you going with this, Brad, and why is this important? Because I just want us to understand that this whole idea that Christ descended to Hades has an important meaning to us for the cross and for salvation. Because everyone who died before the cross, their soul had to go somewhere. Their souls have to be somewhere. David's and Abraham's and Noah's and everyone who ever died before the cross. Where'd their souls go? The Hebrew mind always understood that Sheol had two sides, a place for the good and a place for the bad. I mean, it's clear in human life that some people live better lives than others. I mean, some people are just plain evil. Some people try their best to be as good as they can. And in that Old Testament sense of righteous, there was a place for righteous dead and a place for unrighteous dead. Until the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, and what Paul is telling us in this book of Ephesians, is that when Jesus died on the cross, one of the things that he did was that he descended to the place of the dead, to the lower parts of the earth, and he led free a host of captives. Who would that be? Who did Jesus lead free from? So he descended to Hades, not hell. Hell, that's why it always bothered me to say hell when I'm reading the creed. And I don't know why. It's just, I guess you can in some semantics or I get a little technical about things, you know.
Yeah.
That's one of my
Jesus going to hell.
Jesus doesn't need to go to hell, okay? He didn't, you know, he went to Hades for a purpose, you know, but I don't know. Some theologian greater than me is gonna have to explain why they say go to, you know, why yeah. Jesus descended into hell. Because I don't think it's accurate. I don't think it's scripturally accurate. I think he descended to the dead or descended into Hades is accurate. And what? But who are the captives?
Those that were not under the blood of the cross before.
Everyone who had died before the cross had a chance to hear the gospel. This is what his descension was about. His descension gave them the choice. Believe in me. Believe in the gospel. And we don't know what that looks like. We don't know what that... We our minds, because we're human, we always want to go to a human event in a human-type place. But in some spiritual level, the souls of the dead were offered Christ and his cross. Some chose yes, some chose no. Because he didn't lead free everybody. He led free a host of captives. And in a sense, everyone was... So that host of captives that was led free, where did they go? Well, they went with Christ to whatever Abraham's bosom is. You know, it's a paradise. It's a part of heaven, if you will. That's a little confusing, too. People have written whole books and studies on what is heaven. You know, what is Abraham's bosom? And that's where we can bring up the thought of Laurie said about purgatory. What is all that about? Why do Catholic Christians believe in such a thing as purgatory? You know, what happens after we die? There's a whole lot of thought involved there. But one thought that we need to be clear on this morning, because we can't solve all of that today, but one thought we can solve today is that there is a righteous place Jesus speaks of in Luke 16, and it's called Abraham's bosom. And it's a place that we need not fear. It is a place for the dead who die in Christ. And the angels carry us there. This is a Jesus story, so I believe it. Now, it's a beautiful thing. But he also, in that story, makes it clear that the old man... The old rich guy who treated Lazarus so bad, he's in torment. So we see that the bad side of Hades is not good. Okay, it's more equated with what we think of as a hell because it's absent the beauty and light of Christ. And he says, please let me, you know, and Jesus even says there's a chasm so deep no one can cross over. Okay, Jesus led free a host of captives one time. One time, that's when they crossed over. And now it's fixed. You're going to die. Everyone's going to die. And we're either going to die in faith and fellowship with God, or we're going to die out of fellowship with God. If we die out of fellowship with God, the book of Hebrews tells us very clearly, it comes appointed unto man once to die and then judgment. Okay? He's not going to descend again and give us another second chance. So there is, our decisions in this life make all the difference in the world for eternity. And we need not fear where we go when we die if we have faith in God through Jesus Christ and we are in his friendship and fellowship because we are going with him to Abraham's bosom. And whatever that looks like. Now, the captives that were led free were the people in Hades, but they were also you and I. Do you get that? Remember, always remember, that even though the Bible is written as a book on a timeline, everything happens outside of time and space. Christ was crucified on a day, literally, yes, but Scripture also tells us the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan. Christ was crucified outside of time and space. He was also died and resurrected outside of time and space. And in that death on the cross and that resurrection outside of time and space, everyone who would ever be born, who was already born and who would ever be born, had their salvation made real. God knows who's going to accept. All men were freed at this point if they chose freedom. You and I are free because we've chosen freedom. But even in that, he chose us first. He chose us first because it was his plan from before the foundation of the world that there would be freedom and that there would be salvation because he knew every bad thing that was ever going to happen. And I know that gets a little mind-boggling sometimes, but it's always important for us to bring it back up because it's so important that we embrace our faith. We embrace our faith outside of time and space. Okay? Our faith is real in this world, but it's also outside of time and space. Now, it says here, verse 10, he who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. For their benefit, far above all the heavens meant far above all that we could see, or that they could see. That there is a world out there that is not part of this world. It's God's eternity. And Christ ascended all the way there, if we can use a directional type of thing. He ascended all the way to eternity, because then he truly fills all things. In the beginning, Christ created all things. And in his resurrection, his descension, resurrection, and ascension, he now fills all things. There is no place in heaven, no place in eternity, no place in this world that Christ doesn't fill all things. He is the conqueror. This is my, as the old hymn says, this is my Father's world. You know, the rocks and hills and trees and all the things, the beautiful words in that hymn, this is my Father's world. So, and a part of that, in the process, verse 11 says he does give us gifts. Gives gifts to all men. We have a little bit of time left, so let's talk a little bit about gifts. Do I have any questions before we go further? Any questions about this whole idea of Hades and hell? I mean, there may well be some, but I'm happy to talk about it more if you have any thoughts or questions there. Is everybody clear on what the difference between Hades and hell is? Hades, place for the dead. Hell, place for punishment. Created for the devil and his angels. And as we learn in the book of Revelation, for those who are finally, forever, impenitent towards God, they will suffer that eternity of Gehenna, as Jesus called it, or hell.
Okay, I have a question then.
Yes, go for it.
So are you saying that after we die, we have another chance that God comes to us? Or was that only a one-time thing?
I'm saying no, there is not another chance. The leading free of the captives was a one-time thing.
Okay.
But But it was a one-time thing that happened outside of time and space. So it was for everyone who would ever be born until the end of time. But we don't have another chance. Our only chance is to receive Christ now. Now, we don't know what it looks like. Here's the great thing. We don't know what it looks like when we die. So let's say a person lives their whole life on this earth, doesn't know the truth of the gospel, but they try to live good as best they can. Because they don't know the truth of the gospel. They don't know who Jesus is. Nobody's really shared this with them. Their heart's never been convicted of that gospel. No missionary talked to them. Where does their soul go? What chance do they have? Those are difficult questions, aren't they? They have a choice. See, I believe they have a choice. So that, you see, that answers that question. How, why do they have a choice? Because it's not another choice. They didn't have the choice in this life. For those that never really rejected Christ or God, but yet have lived, they're no different than the Old Testament people who did their best. You see? Do you follow me? Do you disagree?
I don't know. That would make our going into all the world worse than if we had not gone and they never knew.
Oh, no. I can see where you think that way, but not so. I used to think that way myself. So, why would we go into all the world? Why would we do as Jesus commanded to make disciples and share the gospel?
Because he commanded us.
A, because he commanded us, but B, because it's the fullness of life. We're offering them the fullness of life. If you have the fullness of joy and the fullness of life available, and you know it, and you don't go tell others about it. Now, whether they hear, so what we don't want to do is leap to the judgment that because the missionary was there and told them, that was sufficient for them to have understood and accepted, because we can't say that. We don't know what was sufficient in their mind. You know, do you understand what I'm saying? I know it's a little hard to understand. We don't know what is sufficient in the mind of another. Only God knows. That's what it means when it says only God knows the human heart. Only he knows whether that missionary's story or that missionary's life or that missionary's ministry was sufficient enough for their mind and their heart, with all of its prejudices, with all of its lifetime of whatever it was that they lived in, paganism or anything. Whatever it was, we don't know whether that was sufficient for them. That's why we pray for pray for the lost souls of the world. We pray for the missionaries in the world. We pray to be people, because we know finding Christ in this world is finding the abundance of joy. It is finding the abundant life that Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. But we can't be so arrogant as to say that all of those who die without that knowledge are automatically bound for hell. That's just not fair. That makes God unfair.
Because say they don't go to church and they don't have the opportunity to, they could go to church, but they don't hear a preacher or missionary or, you know, that they're a good person, that they don't, you know, just commit sins and things like that. I mean, do you still feel like they, I feel like,
well, I think we don't know. See, that's what we can't say. That's why we want to separate the idea of heaven as the eternal resting of the eternal presence of God, the perfect presence of God, and this concept of Hades. Where do the dead go? They go to Hades. If those who died in the fellowship and friendship of God go to Abraham's bosom, those who don't have that knowledge, I would believe, either go to the bad side of Hades until there's the final rejection for hell at the end of all the world, or, again, I believe there's a choice. I believe that people who have never had the opportunity to choose Christ, when they die, they're going to see, just like when Christ appeared on that Holy Saturday between the cross and the resurrection to all those dead persons and the ones that were truly good and truly trying in this world, who had a heart bent towards God in reality, said, wow, there's Messiah. There's the true God. This is what I've been looking for. And he led free that host of captives. And what I'm trying to get you to see is, if you look outside of your time and space, that happens in the future too. That same appointment has to happen for every soul that ever lives. Okay?
So I've had a burning question for many years about the verse in Revelation that says that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise and meet him, and they'll all go to heaven. So who are the dead in Christ, and why are they not in heaven already?
Say that again. Which part of the book are you talking about?
I believe it's in Revelations. I don't know the exact verse, but it says that when he returns, the dead in Christ will rise and will meet with him in the air.
I think you might be thinking of Paul's writings to the Thessalonians. The whole meeting in the air thing happens one time in Scripture, and that's in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul writes about what we commonly call as a rapture. Mm-hmm. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, he says.
Okay. And is that for all eternity?
So, yeah, let me find it for you. It's a good question. Let's find it. I'm pretty sure it's 1 Thessalonians. I could be second. I get those two confused sometimes.
Are you saying, shouldn't they be with him now?
Right.
Once they die.
Because that's always bugged me.
Yeah.
Well,
why didn't they go to heaven?
I think you'll hear the answer when we read it. Let me find. Those Thessalonian letters are so small, they're hard to find. Okay.
Just a few pages past Ephesians.
Is it 1 Thessalonians or is it 2?
The day of the Lord is in 5.
Okay.
Remember the day of the Lord?
Yeah. Let's start reading there. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord in Jewish understanding of the Old Testament was that time when Messiah would come to usher in the end of all ages. That's what the day of the Lord was in their understanding. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So automatically he's got two different groups of people here. The they, whenever you use they, and then there's the people he's talking to, which are Christian believers. Okay, he's talking to the church, and he's talking about there's the church, and then there's also they. The ones who are not believers, the ones who are saying, you know, everything's peace and safety, and then destruction comes. But he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, that's a metaphor for being of the light, of being in Christ, okay? Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the part that I'm thinking of must be in the other book. So I'm going to find it, because there's another part where he says what you said, Lori, about... I think it might be in chapter 2 here. Use it all the time, sometimes at funerals and gravesides, but it's in my little funeral manual and not in this Bible, so I'm having trouble turning right to it. No, it's the classic scripture on that people think of as the rapture. Well, it's quicker to just use Google, isn't it, these days? Why are we sitting here struggling with our?
I know. I'm just thinking.
Why are we struggling when all we have to do is type in a phrase of the word, like something like "the dead in Christ shall rise." Let's just type in that phrase: "dead in Christ shall rise." Here first, here we go. And that is, it was right around us, I just couldn't turn to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I was in 5. Okay, we were so close. Oh, and would you look at that? I even have it marked, an asterisk. Still couldn't find it. Okay. I like my I have a good friend who's Catholic, and he says, well, I know that I when it comes to finding a scripture you can't find, he says, I know the neighborhood, I just don't know the address. Okay. Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Again, who's the you? He's talking to the church, to the believers. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That means dead. Okay, asleep is a metaphor for death. About those who are asleep or dead, so that you will not grieve as those, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, or who have died in faith in Christ, in other words. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that is until that day of the Lord that ends ushers in the whole end of the age, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. I think that might have been what you were thinking of. Does that sound right? So it was in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, not Revelation. And tell me your question now after all that. I forgot it.
I'm not sure it's a question. I'm just wondering why people are dead in Christ. Are they still on the ground?
Ah, yes, okay, right.
Why are they caught up if they're not caught down?
Well, they are with Christ already. We know by Luke chapter 16 with Jesus' story about Lazarus and Abraham's bosom. But what this is referring to is their physical body. When he says they, the dead in Christ shall rise first, Paul means their dead body.
But there will
be a day when this dead body will rise.
I thought we get new bodies when we die.
No, God, we do. But God resurrects us, just like Jesus. The physical body died, but the resurrected body is glorified.
Is it our soul?
So the soul is what's with Christ all the time from when we die. Now, think of it this way. They're going to plant us in the ground, okay? But it's not us. He goes on in 2 Corinthians to talk about it's a jar of clay. It's a jar of clay that broke. We lay it aside. But us, the soul, who we really are, is the treasure in the jar of clay. And that treasure is with Christ. But in here, he wants them to know that this physical body, this jar of clay that's broken, is going to be raised up. But it's going to be raised, as he goes on to say in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it was perishable. But it will be raised imperishable. So your body, my body, our bodies will be raised back up. And it will still be us. We will look like us. But we will be perfect. We will be glorified. Even as Christ was glorified. You see? So our spirit, our soul, in other words, will be reunited with our body. So that we are one unified being forever and ever with him in glorified bodies. Does that make sense? Just as Christ had a physical body that was laid in the grave, but who went to Hades to lead free the host of captives? His physical body? No. His physical body laid behind that stone. But the real Christ, who is the Spirit in that sense, the man Christ died, but the Spirit never died. You see?
And where did his body go?
And that's true of you and I.
It was gone from the tomb when they went there.
Well,
where did that body go?
Where do any of us go the minute we die? We don't know. That's part of the mystery. But we know, he says, Paul's words, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He says, I don't know whether to stay here and live in this body or go to be with Christ, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's another place in the Corinthian letters. Again, I know the neighborhood. I just don't know the address, right? Because I hadn't looked all these things up. But you see what I'm saying? So there is a sense in which our bodies, while we're alive, they are a triune being. They are flesh, they are spirit, and they are soul, or mind, the spirit and the mind. There's a Greek word, psyche, for mind, we can use there, and they are soul. Okay? We're a triune body. But when we die, one of the two is taken away. It's laid in the ground. It will even decay. But the spirit and the soul remain united, and they go somewhere. This is the concept of Hades, the place of the dead. And it is for those who are in Christ a beautiful experience, a beautiful place of just absent from the body and being present with the Lord, the source of all light and joy. But that body's going to stay, that body's going to decay, it's the jar of clay. But on that final day, when Christ does step back into this world, as the creeds say, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. On that day, Paul is trying to describe what happens. On that day, all of the dead, that's the physical dead bodies that have now decayed, it's just bone laying there, all of them are going to be raised back up in the twinkling of an eye.
With a new body?
With a glorified body. Mm-hmm. Not a body that's sick, not a body that dies, not a body. What does a glorified body look like? I don't know, I've never seen one. Jesus had a glorified body. And Mary didn't even recognize him in the garden until she heard his voice. It was still Jesus, but there was something new about him. There was something they hadn't seen before. It was the glorified body of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we have to look forward to. We will get a glorified body on that day. Until then, where are we? Well, we're either, as the Catholics say, in purgatory till we finish our time, which I don't really buy, or we're with Christ in his presence, wherever that is, in Hades, the good side of Hades, which we call Abraham's bosom or paradise, okay? But heaven, if we want to read, try and read scriptures, what does heaven, I think all of that encompasses heaven. Heaven is so much greater because it actually tells us that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, this heaven and this earth are going to be recreated in a glorious way. He talks about the new Jerusalem and the streets of gold. Again, none of that is necessarily to be taken literally. It's to build our hope to understand that our mind can't even conceive what God has in store for us. It's going to be so beautiful. It's going to be so great. Nobody could even imagine. But until then, we're with Christ, okay? Whatever that is, whatever that means. We can't know for sure, but we can trust. And this is why so many people fear death, I believe. So many people fear death because it's the great unknown. It seems like such a violation of living. But listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 5. This is one I can turn to. John chapter 5. I'll just turn there and read it to you because it's the most beautiful thing. You need to hear this morning in the context of our talk on death. And this Jesus leading free a host of captives. Listen to these words. John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, okay, who believes God, God the Father, he who hears the word of Jesus and believes in God who sent me has eternal life. Not will have, but has. Okay? It's a current possession of that person. And, lost my place, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. Now, based on those words, and that's Jesus Christ, when do you really enter eternal life?
Is
when you are in, that's right now. See, this is stuff that I want to write about in this book. This is stuff we don't know, we don't understand, that right now, we don't have to wait to inherit eternal life. We have eternal life right now, according to Jesus. The only difference is, so it's like this, I'm walking with Christ, okay? In this world, I am in Christ and I'm walking with Christ. And then at the moment I die, guess what happens? I'm still walking with him. It's just my body lays down, but I still go walking. Because the me is more than my body.
It's my spirit, my soul. And it's always going to be with Christ. It's already passed out of judgment. If I'm in Christ, I don't have to wait to be judged. I'm already judged. And I've been found not guilty because he has forgiven me. He's forgiven us. So there is a measure of hope that we can live in this world with Christ. And if we can get that into our hearts and minds, that we don't have to wait to be with Christ. We're with Christ now. What does it mean to live life in Christ? And capitalize the words in. That's my book that just came out. Pilgrim's Path. 31 days to living life in Christ. Capitalize the I-N. When we really get it into our hearts and minds that right now we are already living in Christ. We don't have to wait. We are living the life of Jesus Christ now. And we can continue to live it fuller and fuller and fuller and fuller until one day we're just with him in eternity. It's not live this life in some way way below Christ, but we have belief and we have faith, and then when we die, oh, finally, I'm delivered. I've been led free. No, we're free when we believe. We're freed from death when we believe. There's so much there. There's so much deepness there. But that's where God is leading his people. That's what Paul is writing, and he's trying to, whether it's in Ephesians or Thessalonians or Corinthians, he's trying to get through to people. The life in Christ is the life of resurrection. Does that make sense? The life in Christ is already the life in resurrection. We are living in his resurrection now. The real us in our spirit, in our soul. And that is why he says in the last of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. This is verse 16 through 18. Therefore we do not lose heart, for even though our outer person, that's our body, is decaying, our inner person, the real us, is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction, he talks about life and all of life and the troubles and the pains we have and the experience of death. For even though this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. You cannot imagine what this life and all of its pain and all of its struggles and the fact that your body has to die, you can't even imagine what that's producing for you. An eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, Paul calls it. And then finally, verse 18. So therefore, we keep our eyes not on that which is seen, not on this body, not on this physical world, but we keep our eyes on that which is unseen. The soul, paradise, heaven, that which is unseen. Even Jesus Christ, because he's not seen now. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We keep our eyes on that which is not seen, because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You can't see your soul because it's eternal. Anything you can see is temporary, but anything you can't see is eternal. Now, I'm probably not doing a very good job of answering your questions, but hopefully what you're getting is this idea that Christ led free a host of captives. The ones who died before the cross and all who will ever live when they put their faith in Christ. And all I'm saying is those who have never had the chance to put their faith in Christ, whatever that circumstance is, I can't describe all those circumstances. I'm just saying whoever has never had a chance to put their faith in Christ, when they die, they're still going to have a chance. One chance. And they can either reject him or accept him. And then they shall be judged just like anyone else. So in that sense, we can understand that God loves everyone. Why should we witness to the unbeliever? Because we can give them the assurance of salvation. We can give them the hope and meaning that this life is not pointless, that we're all working towards something. We can give them the fullness of life in Christ. We can give them everlasting life now once they accept Christ. That's what the Christian message is. When I say we can give them, I mean that's the message of what we can give in Christianity.
So somebody cannot say, I'll have a second chance. Because if they say that, they obviously had a first chance.
Bingo. Yeah. Bingo.
oh, I'll wait for that second chance. I'll see if it's true or not. No, that person who says that has already had a chance. They're already aware. They're already cognizant of the idea that there is this choice to be made.
And where do you put babies?
Babies are automatically in the presence of God. They have no sin to convict them.
When the second chance time comes, they will not have grown either.
No, they have no sin other than that which is inherited. They have no knowledge of sin. They have no knowledge of a self-will. I mean, and even those who are children who are below a quote, an age of accountability. Well, what is the age of accountability? I don't know. Bible doesn't tell me. Is it 10? Is it 12? Is it 21? Is it 56? I'm almost there. I don't know. What's the age of accountability?
Mentally retarded and so forth too.
For them, they probably never reach an age of accountability. So here's what you're seeing. God is gracious. God is loving. God, as it says in 1 Peter, God desires all to come to salvation. He tarries so that all may come to salvation. He loves all. So when our loved ones die, when our friends die, some people have asked me, how can you do funerals for people that you know weren't Christians? Well, I said two things. Number one, I believe every life is sacred and every life deserves a dignified burial. And number two, I don't know whether they knew the God of creation or not. I don't know. Only God knows the human heart. So I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt rather than to be their judge. Because their life didn't look like my life? Well, how arrogant is that? You see what I'm saying? Only God knows what that person walked through. What was the pain in their life? What things kept them from making the things that we would think of as a good Christian decision? I don't know. We should never assume another person's faith is bona fide or not, or valid or not. So what should we assume? We should assume that we should love everyone, regardless of their faith. Love them all. Because like that story we heard from the missionary Sunday morning, what a beautiful story. What a beautiful story. Why were they over there in India being missionaries to Muslims? They were not arguing with Muslims. They weren't showing them in where their Quran is wrong. They weren't showing them where the Bible's right. They were simply living a Christ-like life, loving them. And it made all the difference. And it always will. That's ultimately how we always win people to Christ. That's the only missionary effort that ever matters, is to go into all the world and to make disciples. Well, you don't make disciples through arguing with people. You show them how to live. Well, I could go on and on. We didn't finish and get to talk about spiritual gifts. I'm sorry about that, but we'll pick that up after Thanksgiving. Yes, question, Judy?
Yeah. In the movies Left Behind, mm-hmm. and I know it says in the Bible about the beast giving you the
mark
of the beast. Mm-hmm. Is that before Christ comes, or is that after Christ comes? And if you don't accept, I hope mm-hmm. that I can go to heaven.
Well, then I have confidence you will.
If it's to the place where the devil is given, the beast is given their mark of the beast, and if I don't accept the mark, they say you don't get any food or anything like that. Would I still go?
Let me set your mind at ease. Number one, I don't subscribe to that belief in that theology that there is this physical antichrist who's going to physically make people accept a mark of the beast. I think that's a different theological view. I know it's a prominent theological view in evangelical circles, but it's not the historic view of Christianity, and I don't accept that view. So it's a little different paradigm. So I can't answer it directly, but the way I would answer that is to say, I don't believe anyone goes to hell by accident. Okay? Nobody's going to find themselves in eternal hell by accident. You got to know you want to go there. You got to know you don't want Christ. You got to know you don't want God.
So what is the mark of the beast then if it says it in the Bible?
Well, it would take way more time than we have to discuss it because that is a whole theological paradigm. But let me sufficiently say that I believe it was something that was fulfilled in the first century. There were literal, if we understand that I would believe the emperor was the beast, okay, was the antichrist and his helpers, And that the mark was the fact that you couldn't buy or sell anything in the marketplace unless you accepted emperor worship and Caesar as Lord. And there are lots of fulfillments in the past for that. And then there is a sense in which it's always being fulfilled when, just for instance, the people in the Syrian Christians and the Iraqi Christians, people who are being at gunpoint said, become Muslim or die. Renounce Christ or die. Well, that was the mark. If they can either choose it or not choose it. That's a more modern day fulfillment. Yeah, I mean, there. And even if you say in your moment of weakness you don't choose it and you take their conversion and you think you live, but then you have guilt. Does that mean you're forever gone from God's love and fellowship? Not necessarily. There's always open for repentance. There were people in the early church who did that. That was called apostasy. When the Roman emperors and the Roman soldiers said, you must announce Caesar as Lord, some people did. And the church had to deal with, what do we do with those people that did? Well, it's a sin, just like any other sin. There's an opening for repentance, and they can find restoration. So I believe a Christian that does that is going to be so laden with guilt from the conviction of the Holy Spirit that they will find repentance. But the martyrdom that is chosen by most of them who do not repent, who do not apostatize in that moment, is an incredible witness to the world. Just an incredible witness to the world. Good questions. Well, next week, let's not meet. It's Thanksgiving Day. Okay? But then the next week, let's talk about spiritual gifts and what that means and how he gave them to everyone, because everyone has a spiritual gift. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this morning's time and study of your word. I pray that you would lend your Holy Spirit to our discussion, that you would just cover over anything I said that's just stupid or wrong, and just help people to hear from your Spirit, not from me. We love you this morning. We thank you. Our hearts in advance thank you for the beautiful gift of Christ, for salvation, for all that we should truly be thankful for in our day of Thanksgiving. We ask your blessing upon us now as we leave this place. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord, your Son, lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever, unto ages and ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.